listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
If you have a Bible with you, turn to Romans 5. I'll meet you there in a couple minutes. I want to share some things today about the grace of God, actually, and what that means for us. I started sharing with you some things about what Paul referred to as the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, he said, bear one another's burdens, and in that way fulfill the law of Christ. So in the Old Testament, for centuries, God gave Israel 618 laws, all said and done. And the Bible records one scribe came to Jesus as he was going back and forth with the Pharisees, as he always did when he was in Jerusalem. And the scribe asked Jesus, so which is the greatest of all the commandments? Which is the most important one of all? Probably a question they batted around back and forth. And Jesus' answer to him was, look, which commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus said, the first one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. In another place, Jesus said, all of the commandments, every one of those 618, hangs upon these two laws. All the law and the prophets are dependent on it. Now, how many of you know that in the flesh, just in our own strength, has anyone ever in their lives, always, every day, loved the Lord God with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, and all of their strength? Is there anybody who's ever lived who's ever done that? Anybody here? Because I'm going to just take this off and you nobody's been able to do it. Nobody did till Jesus' day. Nobody since Jesus' day in their own strength has ever been able. First of all, most of us don't even own all of our heart. We got parts of our heart that are locked up in things like unforgiveness. There's still sins or besetting sins, as we call them. There's issues. So we don't even have all of our heart, many of us, to love God with, even if we wanted to. We don't have all the strength and all of our mind. I don't know anybody who's totally in their right mind. I haven't met that person. I'm looking. I haven't met that person yet. So even if we tried our best, nobody is able to do that. And if that one's not difficult, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's why that one dude came up to Jesus, one of the Pharisees, and he said, so who's my neighbor? Hoping to get out of it somehow, I guess, like his neighbor is whoever he wanted his neighbor to be. And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, basically saying, who's your neighbor? Whoever needs your love that day. Has anybody ever made it through their whole life loving everyone the same as they love themselves? Ain't nobody alive. So Jesus comes on the scene, right? And these are the laws. This is what the law of Moses was. This is what the people of God were under. And by the way, the entire purpose of God giving the law to Israel was just to show them, if you think you're ever going to measure up and please me in your own strength, if you ever think that your love and your desire even to worship me is ever going to suffice, well, here's my basic standard. And the purpose of the law was to reveal sin and show, you know what, you can't. You're just not going to be able to do it. It reminds me of the story that I heard of a father who was walking through the woods with his son, and they came across a tree that had fallen down across the trail. And the father said to his son, why don't you move that tree out of our way? And his son kind of looked at him and said, all right. And he grabbed hold of that thing. He's pulling on it and pushing on it. And the father said, come on, use all of your strength. So the son went, come on, son, use all your strength. And the son finally got frustrated. He said, I am using all my strength. And the father looked at him and said, you're not using all your strength, son. You didn't ask me to help you. We try to go through these things, and I don't know a single saint of God, son or daughter of God. In fact, I don't really know too many people that don't want to do right. In the core of their being, that don't want to be righteous, that don't want to be good. But we find, as Paul said, there's this other thing at work in us. I try to do it, and I can't measure up. And so Jesus said, all right, here it is. This is basically it. If you can love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, you got all the law fulfilled. And we just find out that, man, it's just impossible. So doesn't Jesus just come and raise the bar beyond impossible? If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that's what he did with the entirety of the law. He said, you heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even call somebody a name. Don't even think evil about somebody. He takes what was already, well, maybe not murder. That might not be that hard. Not to kill somebody. Maybe. And he said, I'm going to jack it up to even for more impossible levels than before. So he takes these laws, which have always existed, and at the Last Supper, he says to his disciples, now, you've heard me teach out of the law of Moses all of our 3.5 years together. You've heard me answer the Pharisees. You've heard me explain the kingdom of heaven. But now I'm going to give you a new commandment. This is the law of Christ. This is the new commandment. I'm going to take what your human standard used to be, and I'm going to give you a new standard now, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That way you also love one another. Whoa. This is the most game-changing moment in all of human history, as far as human interaction goes. Because every law, every religion, every people group on the earth have some form of what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that kind of thing. Everybody knows that that's a standard. That's just so hardwired in what it means to be human, made in the image of God, that we all have it. So every religion, every culture has a form of that law. But Jesus said, I'm giving you a new standard now. Because if your standard's one another, you're going to think that some of you measure up better than other people. Some of you are better at loving. Some of you are less sinful. I've got a sign up in my office and it says, don't judge somebody just because they sin differently than you do. We end up creating a law of our own. Like, here's the standard, and so long as I can make it, and it's like we move the goalpost as close as we need it so we could kick it through the uprights. You know, we live that way. And that's how humankind's always lived until Jesus came and said, now, I'm going to give you a new standard. I want you to love one another, and I'm now your example. I'm your high watermark. Not whatever you used to think love meant. I'm going to demonstrate love to you. And he raised the bar to these impossible heights, and he made it. I think I said this last week, that one of the greatest lies that we tell is God won't give you more than you can handle. And I want to tell you that God always gives us more than we can handle, because he wants to be the strength and the grace behind it. He wants to take us beyond human capacity into something that only his grace could make us able to do. He wants to make us able to mount up with wings like eagles, to fly, even though we're earthbound creatures. He wants to take us to heights that human capacity could never get to. And so he gives us this thing called grace. The law of Christ is only possible if the grace of Jesus is upon us. So I want to sing the praises of his grace for a few minutes here. Can I do that? Because I don't think we can talk about grace with strong enough terms. I'm going to do a feeble job right now. I've prayed and asked God for the grace to share about grace. Because it's just one of those things that you just can't say it. You can't overstate the case. It's like worship. You can't exaggerate. One great thing about worship is that there's nothing we could ever do to exaggerate how great God is. You could exaggerate the heroes of men. You could exaggerate how awesome that one is. You could exaggerate anything else in life. But you can't exaggerate how great God is. That's one of my favorite things about worship. I can use every word in my vocabulary, and it still falls short. It's awesome. It's the same thing with grace. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, this was his message. And of all people for God to pick, the original terrorist. He was a Syrian terrorist, Pharisee, aimed to kill the church, arrested people, threw them in prison, separated families. He was evil to the core, persecuted Jesus himself. Who better to go and preach about grace than a man who knew what it was to be at the bottom of the barrel when it came to evil in the earth? But it's Paul. So Paul preached grace so strong. He said things like, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the way he went around preaching, people actually accused him of preaching, hey, you know what? You could just go ahead and sin all you want because God's going to give you grace. He preached grace so strong, he was actually accused of that. Romans 5 into 6. Paul's response to that was, what? I died to sin. What are you talking about? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you that whatever you think is keeping you from God, Whatever sin you think you've done, whatever's in your past, whatever's in today, whatever you think might happen tomorrow, that all of those things, once grace comes on the scene, it just disappears. It gets overwhelmed by a flood of grace. That whatever it is, whatever obstacles in front of us, whatever obstacles in us, no matter what it is, His grace is so much stronger than that. And so He comes and He shares this thing with us. He gives us grace. If you're in Romans 5, I want to come there. So the best of the old commandments left us with a standard of love based on human ability, measured by human standards. So this new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, that new commandment raises the bar to the level of Christ Himself. That's why Christianity, the whole concept of our faith, is that it is humanly impossible. I've read some atheists like Bertrand Russell, other atheists. When I was in college, I used to read those guys and actually believed a lot of it until I met Jesus and found out that they were all wrong about Him. But they believe, they'd look at this standard that Jesus said and said, that is impossible. This religion that these Christians believe, it is absolutely impossible, and they're right. It was intentionally made that way. It was intentionally made so that if we don't connect ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and live out of His life flow, live out of His anointing, if we don't determine, I am not going to live out of my own capacity, but I'm going to live a life that's lived within me from another, from a supernatural other, then it is impossible. That's what we're about. That's what this whole thing is about. So we should get to points in our life where we say to the Lord, I can't go another step. I can't forgive one more time. I can't step out in faith one more time. We should get to moments where we're being stretched to the point where we're absolutely coming to the place of saying, unless you come through, I'm done for. Unless you come through, I can't take another step. And how many of you know that many times God will allow life to go on as He's warming up the milk? That was such a good word. What a great picture. As He's warming up the milk and we're there striving and fussing and crying and screaming and trying to even work things out on our own. And God will allow things to happen like that till we finally get to the end of ourselves and say, I need you to come through. And God says, well, finally, you recognize that. I'm glad you finally got here. Like Bob Mumford used to say, when God wants to fix us, He'll fix a fix to fix us. Did I say that right? It sounded right. That He'll allow circumstances to get us to the place where finally we hit rock bottom and there's no place else to look but up, as we say. And He allows us to get there because He has this grace available. He wants life to be like He said, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. If it's from me, it's not going to wear you out. It's not going to wear you down. So long as you get in my yoke together with me, let me be the strength when you're weak. Let me be love when yours runs dry. Let me be the grace and the forgiveness that you need to offer when you got none of your own left to give. Amen? So, Romans 5. We come to this amazing passage of Scripture here where it says this about us. While we were still helpless, I'm in verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. So here's Jesus. He's equal with God. He didn't have to grasp after equality with God. He was equal with God. Perfectly content, living in heavenly places where it's always righteous, peaceful, joyful. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. They've already seen the end before the beginning even happened. And there's absolutely no stress. It is the epitome of just try to picture yourself on that perfect day. Has anyone ever had a perfect day? As close to as we could get this side of heaven anyway. I've had them. Come on, you know, I've even had days where I didn't sin. Yeah, I can say that. Doesn't mean I'm sin-free, but I've had days where I didn't sin. I've had days where life was just all about joy. For me, I'm at the beach. I've got to be at the beach. In this realm, I need to be at the beach. And those days where you just wake up and you feel like, man, even the sun is singing as it comes up over the ocean. Everything goes right. The food you're eating is perfect. You're relaxing. You're swimming. You're all that stuff. That's my perfect day. We've had that perfect day. Picture that perfect day. And that's what heaven's always like, all the time, throughout eternity. And that is exactly how life was made to be. So Jesus comes out of that realm, And it would be one thing for somebody. We have heroes throughout history who have sacrificed themselves for a great cause. But what the point that Paul's making here is, you know, for somebody who's a scoundrel, like, would you lay down your life and sacrifice yourself for somebody who's on death row because he was a serial rapist and killer? Would you lay down your life just for the sake of letting that man go free? Well, now we're starting to limit the playing field a little bit. You know, I would take a bullet for a whole bunch of different people to preserve their life. Any of my family I would do it for, a bunch of you I would do it for, maybe even all of you. I don't know if I was ever tested that I would lay down my life so that you could live. All of us have, you know, whoever we believe, you know, I would sacrifice myself for you. But Jesus said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come and die for the biggest scoundrels who will ever walk the earth, whoever have walked the earth, whoever will walk the earth. And so Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that anyone who has a desire to can become the righteousness of God in faith. That's the way he shed his grace to us. He didn't look just for the worthy ones. He said, I'm going to die for all the unworthy ones too. He looked at you and me when we were lost and absolutely decrepit in our sin. And he said, yeah, for you, I will lay down my life. Even if you're the only one, even if you're the only one who gets saved as a result of this, I will die for you. While we were like that. And so God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't even wait for us to make a move toward him. He didn't wait for us to turn our face to him. He didn't wait for us to show any kind of an inclination that we might actually love him through eternity. He said, while you're still ugly in your mud pit of sin, even shaking your fist and cursing my name, in that moment, that's when I'm going to die for you. I'm not going to wait for you to make the first move. I will risk. You know how many know love is a risk? Every man who's ever asked a woman to marry him knows this feeling. I mean, these days we wait until they know they're going to say yes before we propose. But picture yourself proposing, you don't know if she's going to say yes yet. That risk, I'm going to put my heart out on the table. I love you, and I want to be with you for the rest of my life. And the risk of rejection, of her saying, what are you, crazy? I just want to be your friend. You know the whole friend zone thing? You don't want to be friend zoned when you got a $1,000 diamond ring in your hand and you're putting your heart out on the table. That's the risk of love. The risk of love is that it may not come back to you. Jesus was willing to take that risk while we were yet sinners. Jesus in the flesh, we're talking about Jesus now, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, looked around at a nation of people. He was rejected by his own people. His disciples ran away that night when he was there heading toward the cross. I mean, even at Gethsemane, you find him questioning God. You show there's not another way to do this. And he's done, not my will, but your will be done. When he went to the cross, he could have called a legion of angels to get him down off that cross. And at that point in time, I believe, is what he's talking about. Because there he is with absolutely nobody left. All of his friends fled. The nation rejected him. He had absolutely no, as far as a man goes, no reason to lay down his life for those people. And yet he said, even now, even for the ones who are spitting on me, even for the ones who are chanting, crucify him, even for the ones who after this will persecute the people that are going to receive my love, even for all of them, I'll breathe my last. I'll give my life down. I will sacrifice myself even for you. That's his love toward us. When he said, love one another as I have loved you. You talk about a game changer now. I'm intentionally going to put myself out to risk love, even though I'm pretty confident you're going to reject me and even crucify me for daring to do that. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. You ever get this lie in your head, all you Christians out there, that Jesus is willing to forgive people walking in darkness, like before we came to salvation? Well, of course his mercy is extended toward me then, because I'm in desperate need of it. I'm a decrepit sinner and I don't deserve heaven. And so of course he's gracious toward me then. But now that I'm in Christ, I should know better. And I got the Holy Spirit on the inside. So I've got this Holy Spirit. I've got no excuse for sin now. So now, after I'm saved, if I sin, boy, am I going to get it now. Because I got no excuse. I have his grace. I have his love. Anybody else ever hear that lie? This is the number one, it's the reason why Christians can still be ashamed. I don't think most Christians struggle. Some do maybe early on with the sins of BC days, as we call it, before Christ. You know, I've got things in my life, in my past. When I came to Christ, if you'd have known me, in fact, I think if you could actually watch a video of my life before I got saved, you'd run me out of town. And so you shouldn't be pastoring anybody. Who would let you in the lives of people if you could just see me then? And those things, though, you know, the things that I did during that time, up until maybe a year old, 2 years old in Christ, I look back at those, and those are just testimony now. The things that we struggle with in Christ are the things we've done after we came to salvation. Even the things that we do continually after we came to salvation. Anybody have issues that just seem to crop back up again? They could be issues of anger, they could be issues of lust, they could be whatever issues that come up. Issues of how we use our tongue, issues, I mean, there's so many issues, you could just get a lifetime subscription to them all, right? There's issues and there are things that we still have. And the enemy would love for us to come to the conclusion that now that we're in Christ, we have no excuse. Boy, he'll even take some scriptures right out of the book of Hebrews and so on and condemn us with those scriptures. But here's what he actually says about it. If he died for us, if he was willing to look us when we were stone cold, angry, hostile toward God, sinners, and say, I will die even if you're the only one that gets saved as a result, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Oh no. It's not that now that we're in Christ, it's going to be worse off. Now that we're in Christ, it's better than it was before. That shame thing that keeps trying to come on us, that thing that says, oh, now that you're in Christ, you're really going to get it now. That's a total flip reverse lie right from the pit of hell itself. We are more now recipients of the grace of God. Whenever the issues come up in our life, his grace is more likely to abound to us, to overcome it, to show us mercy, forgive us, and help us to move on. So if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So the next time the devil tries to lie to you and tell you that, you can read this verse to him and say, now you take that. Because that's where it ends right there. That's what it means. That's what the grace of God does for us. It doesn't give us license to sin. It says that no matter what you do, no matter where you go from here, all you got to do is turn your gaze toward me and you are restored. My grace will abound to you all the more because you're my child and I love you. And so we're going to move on. We got this ministry of reconciliation. So here's to know how this grace thing works and to understand that even in Christ, I don't care how many years we've gone on in Christ, 10, 20, 30 years in Christ, that we're always dependent on his grace. Grace, by the way, and mercy are cousins, but they're not exactly the same thing. Mercy means God extends forgiveness to us. It means we're not punished according to what our sins deserve. Mercy means when we ask for forgiveness, we receive it and we're able to go free as a result. Mercy is a part of grace, but grace is, I would define it as divine enablement to do the will of God. Grace means something comes from inside, actually it comes from the outside, then into me, and it makes me able to do the will of God. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace meant that Jesus was able to live life perfectly holy. He never once sinned in his whole life. That's what grace does. So here's how we know that we're in need of his grace all the time, that we always need him to show us mercy and then give us grace to live. Here's a great heart check question to make us to know that, man, a day outside of Christ, and I could be the most evil, I could be a murderer a day outside of Christ. And here's the heart check question. What would you do if there was no chance you'd ever be found out, punished, or face a consequence of any kind, not even from God? Like, what if it was actually possible that even God wouldn't find out that you did this thing? What would you do? What would you be able to do? Would you actually kill that person that works next to you? Would you actually commit adultery with that girl you keep checking out? Would you actually, you know, whatever, slander so-and-so and destroy their lives? Would you, if there was a chance, if there was no way you could get caught? That's how to know that our heart is in desperate need of grace. We're still in need of him to continue to shed his love abroad in our heart and continue to cleanse us, actually make us from the inside out like him. So we came to Christ by grace through faith. We stay in Christ by grace through faith. This is where the joy comes in. This is the good news that God sees all of these things and much more than now that we're in Christ. He sheds his grace on us. Amen? So We come and look at the cross and what Jesus did. It's the ultimate injustice. The cross, you know, the issue of love, when it comes to love toward one another, the issue of human relationships comes down to the issue of justice. We think that people deserve to be punished for what they've done. We believe that when somebody does wrong, they should have a consequence for what they did wrong. But the cross represents the ultimate injustice from that system. Why? Because the only one who never deserved punishment was made the scapegoat for the sins of a self-righteous mob whose only interest was self-righteousness. The only interest of those who put Jesus on the cross was to preserve their way of life, protect themselves, and the only innocent man in the room was the one put up on there. Just try to imagine a scene where something's gone dreadfully wrong. Imagine a mob, like we have all these mob things going on in our country right now, destroying windows and burning down things. Imagine there's a mob and there's one guy in the middle of that mob trying to stop people from being violent, going in and rescuing. Somebody got trampled by the mob and this good Samaritan comes in the middle and kneels down next to somebody who just got killed and begins to tend to their wounds. Then the police come and arrest that person for murder and all the crowd says, yeah, he did it. He did it. That's right. That's the kind of injustice that the cross represents. The only one who was innocent actually became condemned, actually became guilty. He literally became sin who knew no sin. That's what Jesus' love toward us was. So when he says, love one another as I have loved you, whew. How many of you know that just raised the bar even another level or two right there? That you're even willing to face the punishment for someone else's crimes. That's how Jesus shed his love. That's what Jesus did for us. That's why we're here today, because he was willing to do that. He was willing to become that. So he comes and in Exodus 34, God describes what he's like. This is a great little passage right here. This is like the about the author section of the Bible. This is God's introduction to Moses. When Moses said, show me your glory, God said, oh, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And this is what God said about himself. He said, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three different words, and they don't all mean the same thing. It was like God wanted to make sure, I'm going to cover every gamut of how evil has infected the world. And this is what my heart's desire is. Sin, that word means to miss the mark or fall short of righteousness. That word simply means that God is willing to forgive all of the things when we tried our best, and yet we fell short. The unintended consequences even of our own goodness. All the times that we strove to be holy, all the times that we were trying to please God and we fell miserably short, he's desiring to forgive. He's desiring to forgive transgressions. That's bumping up a level now and making it more intentional. A transgression means I know what the law says and I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. That's what transgression means. Transgression is the sign says the speed limit's 55 and I'm going to go 65 anyway. It got real quiet. That's what transgression means. I am aware of the fact that I'm violating the law right now. And God says, you know what? I'm desiring to forgive that too. I'm desiring to forgive your rebellion, in other words, the times that you just said, I know what God wants, and I'm going to do the other thing anyway. How many parents have ever had your heart broken by one of your kids doing that to you? Okay, you see, you just don't want to raise your hand, or you're not a parent. Every time there comes that point in time, you remember when your child turns somewhere around 2 and they get a will of their own? I mean, they're kind of born with it, but they learn how to express it right around then. And they just cold look up at you. You've been sacrificing for them. You feed them. You clothe them. You put them to bed at night. You warm up their milk at 3 o'clock in the morning. If that's what they need, you lay down your life for them. And then they just look at you like knee high. They just put their hand in it and go, no. I was dumbfounded. I thought our kids were going to be freed from the curse. And then did my firstborn go, meow, just like that. I said, what? How could you? I felt violated. I said, how could you say no? And what I'm asking you to do is going to benefit you. Oh, I know, but that's God. That's God looking at us. And he says, you know what? I want to forgive those things. I'm really eager. This is in me to do. I'm looking for an opportunity to forgive your transgressions. Not only that, but God said, I'm also going to forgive your iniquities. That is the twisted, willful, prideful, premeditated rebellion. That's the one where we're contemplating sin. We're thinking and knowing this is wrong, it's evil, and then we think of how we could do it the best we possibly can. I'm going to resist God so much, I'm going to twist His law written on my heart, and I'm going to do it anyway. This, by the way, iniquity is the kind of thing where we would say, I'm going to sin because I know that God will forgive me. That's iniquity. That's trying to manipulate God. It's twisted. It's wrong. It's evil. That's why Paul said, well, that's impossible for a Christian. I can't think that way. Of course, that's not the right way to think about forgiveness. And that's what iniquity means. It's so deep in us, and it's when we premeditate sin. And God says, you know what? I even want to forgive that. I don't want to take you out to the woodshed for that. I saw what you did. I was with you as you were premeditating. You're plotting on how you could do evil. And I want to extend my grace to you. I want to forgive you for those things too. Isn't that amazing? So that covers the entire gamut of every evil thing that you and I could ever do. And God says, it is in my nature. This isn't just something I have to, you know, for you and me, when we have to forgive, I'll stay with the kids. When it comes where, you know, when we're trying to forgive, well, anybody, our kids, anybody else, that we have to work it up sometimes. We have to say, all right, I don't want to. Really, I want to see justice right now, but I'm going to forgive you because I'm a Christian and that's what Christians do. So I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to let you go free. But God's saying, look, this is my nature. This comes so natural to me, it's like breathing air. Well, God is the air we breathe, but that this is just, I can't help myself. In other words, God said, this is just what I'm like. You get close to me, which Moses dared to do on Mount Sinai. You know, all the rest of Israel was terrified because God showed up in all of His glory and the mountain was shaking. There was fire and thunder. And they said, Moses, you go talk to Him. We're going to die if we get any closer. Moses just done gone right up in the cloud. He said, I want to see this God. I need to see Him face to face. And this is what happens with everybody who goes close and finds God face to face. They don't find an angry God who said, you know, I've been waiting for you. Now pull down your pants because it's time for the paddle. We find when everybody who gets close to God finds that that's always what He's like. I've been eager to forgive you. I'm so glad you finally came because I don't like this distance between us. I don't like being separate from you. I didn't kick you out, but I'm so glad you came because I'm eager to forgive. Now, are you ready to be forgiven and go free? Because you got a life to live that I made for you. You got a relationship with me to have, and I've been eager for this moment. And so in Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we've been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what grace does. Mercy says, I'm going to let you live. I'm not going to punish you. Grace says, I'm going to lift you up to heights beyond anything you could have ever attained to, even if you were perfect. My grace is going to take you, and now you're going to sit right next to my Son on the throne with me. That's what grace does. It doesn't just say, I'm going to pardon your iniquities. It says, I'm going to separate you as far as the east is from the west, so far that you're going to sit on heaven's throne right next to me. That's grace. He sat us in that place so that in the ages to come, He might show what happened? He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And He said, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace toward us. Now, we know that Jesus on the cross gave mercy, right? He extended it at that moment. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord from that day on will be saved. But then He says, in the ages to come, I want to show the surpassing riches of my grace and kindness toward us. How does He do it in the ages to come from those scriptures? Well, He takes you and He takes me and He displays His grace for all the world to see. He says, let me show you a trophy of my grace. Let me show you what some fornicating, drunken clown could do if I get a hold of him. Yeah, that's me. Let me show you what this, you know, drug addict who had absolutely no desire to serve anyone but himself or herself. And watch what my grace will change her into, change him into. You just watch when I get a hold. He makes us to be trophies of his grace. And then the incredible thing is he only asks us one thing in return. Go and show my grace to everyone else. That's really all he asks in return. I'm going to extend grace to you. I'm going to lift you up out of your pit, and I'm going to sit you on heaven's throne with me, but here's what I'm looking for. I want you now to go into the world and be a trophy of my grace. Show the rest of the world what I'm really like. They've been lied to. God says, I've been made out to be this angry, judgmental God who can't wait to hurt people, who can't wait to destroy people because of their sin, this wrathful, angry God. That's what everybody's heard about me. No. You've encountered my love. Now go show them what I'm really like. Go and extend the same grace that you've given me so it could be displayed. I want to show it in the ages to come. So for 2,000 years, that's exactly what the church has been doing. We've been displaying his grace. We've been going out and showing it to a world that's in desperate need of it. That's the workmanship. Where's workmanship? Those are the good works that we were created to do. Go out and show the world his grace. So forgiveness, which I want to pick up on for next week. Forgiveness is really nothing more than extending all the benefits of Calvary, which we enjoy in Christ, toward those who have sinned against us. This is the root of all forgiveness. This is Christian forgiveness. We've received grace. We've received his mercy, and we've received his power to live differently. And forgiveness simply means I've received it, and as Jesus said, freely you've received, now freely give. Give it as freely as you got it. Nobody purchased it. We can't even say, we just read the scripture in Romans, nobody can even say, well, I'm saved because I had faith. No, even that was a gift of God. So nobody could boast. In other words, nobody could say, I deserve this thing more than somebody else. And he says, now I just want you to go. We extend the benefits of Calvary from us toward those who sin against us. This is the primary way the gospel gets preached. What is good news? Is it just you got a ticket to eternal life? Or is it that right now you can be reconciled to God? Right now you can have life the way that we know life to be, connected with Jesus, with a life flow that brings righteousness, peace, and joy from the inside out. That's what our commission is. That's what we've been called to go and do. And the first way that most people encounter God, the good news is that you can be forgiven. And so when we're commissioned and called to go and bring forgiveness to others, how many of you have discovered that it usually happens in a place where we need to extend forgiveness to somebody who sinned against us? I mean, in the end, all sin is against God. If you hurt one of his people, you hurt one of his sons or daughters, you hurt anybody, you've hurt God. But then he sends us out to go and bring forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. And that's where rubber meets the road. And that's where this whole thing can get a little bit dicey. See, forgiveness is extending mercy when it's undeserved. I want to teach on that next week, what forgiveness actually means. It's extending mercy even when it's undeserved. But displaying his grace through the ages, like we just read, I've shared with you the difference between mercy and grace. That means we don't just forgive, but we help somebody. We don't just say, I don't hope that a meteor comes and destroys your house tomorrow and kills you in the process because of what you did to me. That's how my mind works sometimes. That I don't just say I release you from the justice I think you deserve, but I'm going to help you overcome the sin that caused you to wound me in the first place. Whoa. That's displaying his grace. So we tend to think forgiveness just means, well, I'm not going to hold you accountable for your sin. And we can display his mercy that way. But to display his grace means, back to the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The burden that caused you to sin against me, the burden that caused you to hurt me or those I love, that thing that you're carrying that caused you to lash out, the counselors have this expression, hurt people, hurt people. That's true. I prefer healed people, heal people. That's what we're about in that, but it's true. So bear one another's burdens means I'm going to extend grace to you. I'm not only going to forgive you and not take up offense against you because you hurt me, but I'm going to help you overcome that very thing that caused you to hurt me in the first place. That's displaying his grace. Now, how many of you know that's a high call? I'll be the first in line to say, I need more grace. I need grace to extend your grace. I need the mind of Christ. I need like an extreme makeover, Jesus edition, to forgive some things that have happened in my life. And all the more, I mean, forgiveness is one thing. Now you want me to go and bless those who persecute me? That rings a bell, doesn't it? You want me to actually bless? What does bless mean? It doesn't mean, oh, God bless you. Have a long life far away from me. That's not blessing. I bless you in Jesus' name. I hope he loves you as you go to another church and I leave and go somewhere else because I don't want to see your face ever again. That's not what blessing means. Blessing means I'm going to do something to enhance your life. That's what blessing means. I'm going to do something to help you. I'm going to give you something that costs me, just like Jesus did. It cost him the entirety of the blood running through his body to purchase salvation for us. This is what it means to bless. This is what it means to display his grace. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the goodness of us that leads people to be reconciled to God. Some of you I know have testimonies of this. When you've shared forgiveness with somebody who knows they don't deserve it. You know that really ornery person that you work with? Everybody has one unless you work for yourself and you don't have a partner. Everybody's got that somebody that you're stuck with, that ornery person, and you keep showing mercy to them. You come in, you're unoffendable. You've come to that point in Christ where you've actually become, to a large part, unoffendable. They stab at you, they call you names, they backbite, they do all this stuff, and then you're still kind to them, genuinely, not like fake church face kind. How you doing? I'm doing great. Nice to see you. Got to go to the men's room now. You know, not that. I mean, really genuine kindness shown to them. You ever have somebody come back and say, why do you do that? Or even say to you, you don't mean that. Because to the human mind, it's impossible to show that kind of love. It's impossible to extend that kind of grace. There's no way you don't want to punch me in the face right now. I've worked in some hard work environments. I'm sorry it's so violent. And I'm from New York, so that's just what it's like in there. But there's no way. It just doesn't make sense to the natural mind that you would actually, from the heart, want to offer mercy, much less the grace to help them with that issue. But isn't that the good news? So that when they say that, boy, you talk about being ready for that moment, and you want to have the words to say, I'm extending to you only what was extended to me. I didn't deserve the love of God. I didn't deserve the forgiveness of God. I didn't deserve his mercy toward me, and yet he gave it to me. And so I can freely give you the same thing he gave to me. That's all. That's all I'm giving you. That's good news. That's rubber meets the road, everyday life, preaching of good news. So, just to close out here, and I'm going to kind of open the door for next week and just give you some things to chew on for a week. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. For by the way you judge, you'll be judged. And by the standard of your measure, it'll be measured to you. So this was in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus, not Steve, not some religious Pharisee. This was Jesus saying, look, here it is. This is how life works. I'm warning you, get yourself off your throne of judgment. There's only one who can sit on that throne. It's me. And that's not the throne where you're going to sit in heavenly places with me. It's not the throne of judgment. It's the mercy seat. I'm not calling you to sit next to me on that white throne of judgment you read about. He's saying, I want you to extend this, and I want you to just know something, that if you engage in judgment of somebody else, whatever measure of judgment you use for them, that's how you're going to receive it in your everyday life. So we have two measures of judgment, really, when it comes down to it. There is the measure of what the Bible would call the law of sin and death, which says justice must be served. You did wrong, you deserve to be punished, and something's got to happen. You got to pay for what you did. That's what unforgiveness basically says that to somebody. I'm not going to forgive you until I see that justice got served, till you learn your lesson, till you mend your ways, or whatever it is. And if we withhold forgiveness from somebody, what we're saying is the law of sin and death applies to you. You got to pay for what you did, especially because you hurt me or somebody I love. How many of you know it's actually harder to forgive somebody when they hurt somebody you loved? You spit in my face, hit me, call me names, whatever. Don't mess with my kids. Don't you knock my little girl over. Oh, that's a whole different, right? Secondhand offense is much harder than the ones that come directly at you. That's why, you know, I've walked with couples where, like, the man's having a really rough time at work, and the wife is far more offended than he is. And I'm like, what's wrong? My man's a man of honor. My husband's a good man. You shouldn't be treated. Boy, watch out for that woman. You don't bring her to work with you when you're in the middle of that, right? Secondhand offense is harder. But the standard of measure can be that, or I've just done the best I can do in a short length of time to extol God for the mercies of his grace, for the way that Jesus did. This is what Graceland really is, with all due respect to Elvis. This is what Graceland is really like. It's living in the land where my sin might abound, right? In other words, my sin may make its way to the surface. I might say the things that are hurtful. I might do the things that are wrong. I might actually, you know, I might just do things that are just terrible. And the more my sin manifests itself, that's what it means to abound. The more my sin comes up, the more God says, I'm going to shed my grace on you to overwhelm that thing in you. You're not going to have to conquer those strongholds on your own. Your weapons are divinely powerful. I'm going to give you grace to overcome that. That's Graceland. That's where you and I want to live. That's why we're in Christ, right? I know we need a reminder from time to time. I need to remind myself, like I'll listen to this message myself a year or two from now when I need to be reminded. No, even you, Steve, even you, even though, yeah, you did that, but God's going to give you grace for that. We need that, and we want to live in that realm. But living in that realm requires of us that we treat everybody as if they're living in that realm. Even though they may not acknowledge Christ, even though they may not ever repent of their sin, I'm going to extend grace to you because I live in the land of grace. I live in the land where heaven has shed itself out. And I can't hold something against you if heaven's not holding anything against me, because I've sinned against God far worse than you could ever do against me. This is the premise for all forgiveness. Are you guys okay? You're unusually quiet today. Just taking it in? This is it. Or do you recognize where we're going next? Because this is rubber meets the road Christianity. I've talked with people who do deliverance ministry or counseling of some sort, and 201, if I ask them what's the biggest issue that you're working on with people who are really bound up with demonic strongholds and anger and all these other kind of things, 201, they've said it's some kind of unforgiveness that created roots of bitterness, and it's defiling their whole life. Unforgiveness, number one issue facing every Christian. Why? It has to do with the entirety of our salvation. We've freely been forgiven. As soon as we turned to God, He forgave us. In fact, as I read to you, before we turned to God, He forgave us. Jesus said, by being crucified, you're forgiven. To forgive means to give before. It means I give you freedom before you even ask for it. I give you mercy before you even recognize you're in need of it. I give you grace before you come to the end of your rope and realize that you can't live up to the life the way I made it to be. I'm giving it to you beforehand. So forgiveness starts with this understanding that, hey, I'm an occupant of Graceland. That's heaven's country. That's what I intend to bring to the earth. And I'm not going to put myself back in the law of sin and death land where everybody deserves punishment for everything that they do. I refuse to go back to that country. No, I'm going to pull you with me, because this is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land where it's all rainbows and butterflies and everybody's happy, right? It takes a war with everything in us to stay in that place, because we're called to go and draw others into that land. And first by demonstrating it. So, Father, we ask you for great grace, even as we go in these next couple of weeks into the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. Thank you for entrusting us with the ministry of reconciliation. And I pray that even this week, as we spend our time with you individually, as we come before your throne of grace to obtain the mercy and strength we need, we ask you, Lord, to revisit in our hearts what it meant to come and be filled with your grace. Remind our hearts of what it was to come into the kingdom in the first place and experience your love. Remind us really of what this good news is that we preach, so that the preaching will come by our life, that from our inner man will come this extolling of the grace of God and demonstration of the grace of God to all who come. We pray that you would make us to be just like you. Amen. So here's just a final thought for you to go this week. If we struggle with unforgiveness, if we have people, and probably as soon as you mention forgiveness or unforgiveness, people's faces will come to mind. And here's the root of unforgiveness. When we walk in such a way that we find it difficult or even refuse to offer and extend forgiveness and mercy and grace to somebody, it's normally because we've taken the cross for granted in our own life. We've forgotten that the only reason why we live in Graceland, the only reason why we're accepted in Christ, is because of the cross. As soon as we get back close to the cross, that's why I've talked about, you know, up here, putting an empty tomb, because I think that's more what we're about, is that Jesus rose from the dead. The cross isn't really where we want to stay for too long, but how many of you know it's a good reminder? We look at that cross says, I love you. That cross says, I will do anything to bring you back to me. And remembering that, when we stay close to the cross in that sense, it becomes easier for us to extend mercy and grace to those who have wronged us, those that are in need of our forgiveness. When we remember that, it becomes easier to do it out here. Amen? All right, so we'll pick this up next week if I didn't drive half you out of the church by the end of this. If you need prayer for anything, I'm happy to do that. There's some elders and other folks here that will be glad to pray for you. God bless you and have an awesome week enjoying Graceland.